Morning, everybody. Our reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 1 to 11. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed.
Thank you, Ellie. If you have a Bible, please keep that open in front of you. That's the passage we're going to look at together this morning. Equally, if you would rather just listen in, that's absolutely fine. And shall we pray as we approach God's word? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for those words that we have just heard read. We thank you that each and every word in the Bible is your word. It's what you say to us. And we pray that you would help us to listen and understand now the words that we've just heard read. That you would glorify your name and remind us of the wonderful good news that we're celebrating today in Oliver's baptism. In Jesus' name, amen. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Words we're going to sing in a few moments' time before Oliver is baptized. Words that have been sung by millions of people the world over, all over the planet. Words that remind us of the amazing grace, the undeserved kindness of God in salvation. How precious did that grace appear, the song says, the hour I first believed. And towards the end of his life, John Newton, who wrote that song, said this: although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And those are two truths that are very much in the forefront of another man's mind as he wrote this letter to the Christians living in Corinth. 2,000 years ago, long before the song Amazing Grace, the Apostle Paul had experienced that amazing grace himself. He'd experienced the undeserved kindness of God in saving him. And so had the people he's writing to, and so have countless men, women, and children ever since, including Oliver and many of us here this morning. And in the words we've just heard read, it's as though here the Lord himself reaches out to us through the pages of Scripture and says, hear it again. Hear again the amazing grace of God. Hear it again. Hear again the gospel that has saved you. The gospel that can save you if you don't yet know Jesus. The gospel, the good news, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Hear it again, what Christ has done, the amazing grace that we have been shown, that the simple but wonderful fact that I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Hear it again. Now, Christians are not perfect people. We don't in any way claim to be. And in fact, the people that Paul is writing to here are a real muddle and mess. If you've ever read through 1 Corinthians, you'll see that for yourself. And he's had to deal with some of that in this letter. But here, towards the end of the letter, he brings them and us back to the main thing, the most important thing, the gospel itself, the good news of salvation. So if you have a Bible open, please follow along as we look through this passage. If not, just feel free to listen in. 1 Corinthians 15 begins there. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel. Hear it again. And you see here how the gospel, the good news, is something we need reminding of, something we need to hear again and again and again and again. No matter how long you've been a Christian here this morning, we should never tire of hearing what Jesus has done. We need regularly reminding. I want to remind you of the gospel. Which gospel? Well, the one I preached to you, he says, which you received, which you embraced. You embraced it as the truth that it is, and on which you have taken your stand. He says, you've stood on it, you're still standing on it, keep standing on it, this message of salvation. By this gospel, you are saved. Saved. Saved from what? Do we really need saving? Do any of us here this morning really need saving? Well, God's answer in the Bible is a resounding yes. Yes, you do. And we only have to look around. We only have to turn on the news or open the news app on our phone. We only need to open our eyes and look around us, and we see a world in desperate need, don't we, of saving, of salvation. But of course, we soon discover, if we're honest, that it's not just, you know, them out there, the world at large, that needs saving, but it's actually me, and it's you, it's us in here. We need salvation. We need saving from our own sins, from sin and death and the judgments of God that we deserve. And the Bible says here, by this gospel you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word, the message I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Stick with it, in other words. Don't move away from it. Keep holding firmly to it. When you have found the cure for eternal death, you don't want to let that drop out of your hands, do you? You don't want to let that go. Paul is confident here that they are doing that. They're sticking with the gospel. They're holding firmly to it. He's not undermining their assurance. He's not undermining, but he's underlining the simple fact that we do need to hold on to this message of salvation through Jesus, this wonderful message. Otherwise, our belief, end of verse 2, amounts to nothing. If you're a Christian here this morning, again, the Lord reaches out to you through his word and says, stick with the gospel. Stick with it. Keep holding on to it. Don't move away from it. For what I received, verse 3, I passed on to you as of first importance. This good news about Jesus was the most important thing Paul had to share with others. And it's the most important thing that he did share with them. And it remains today the main thing. And the message itself can be summarized here in these four statements about Christ that we're about to hear. He died, he was buried, he was raised, he appeared. He died, he was buried, he was raised, he appeared. So firstly, he died. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Sins, not a popular word today, is it? But it's the heart of the human problem. Our rebellion against our Creator. All the ways we have offended him, in how we've treated him, and in how we've treated our fellow human beings. If you were here last Sunday, I mentioned a lady called Marganita Lasky. You may have heard of her, may not have done, but she was a journalist and a novelist. She was also an atheist and a humanist throughout her life. She was not a Christian at all. But just before she died in 1988, she said, quite surprisingly on TV, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me. I have nobody to forgive me." And many today talk of forgiving themselves because we know that we need forgiveness. We know we need it. But forgiving ourselves doesn't work. Not really. Because our sin is against the Lord. It's against him. And what Marganita Lasky discovered was that without him, I have nobody to forgive me. We remain guilty. And so many suppress those feelings of guilt, and we're encouraged to do so, aren't we? Don't let anything make you feel bad about yourself. Tell yourself you're a good person, really. You just need to believe in yourself, or in the words of the L'Oreal advert, you're worth it. You're worth it. Well, that doesn't work either, does it? Not really, if we're honest. Because the reason that I feel guilty is because I am guilty. I am guilty. And without God, I have nobody to forgive me. And so I carry that burden alone. But the good news of Jesus is that there is someone to forgive us, and it's the person we need forgiveness from the most. The one we have sinned against, the good, loving, almighty Creator we have sinned against time and time again. But for God, there is what we might call a divine dilemma. A divine dilemma. One writer puts it like this: God's desire is to save, but how can he rescue anyone? He's righteously opposed to sin, yet sin lurks in every corner of every human heart. We're all lawless and disobedient, as Paul says. We're all ungodly and sinners. Each of us, to some degree, can give ourselves the same self-description Paul does, an insolent opponent of God. What an impossible predicament. A holy God can respond only in furious wrath to sin. And how much more so when the sin is persistent, intrinsic evil? How could he ever forgive, pardon, save, and be reconciled with those who are entrenched and enslaved in such blatant hostility toward him? How? And sometimes people ask, and maybe you have this question yourself this morning, if God is so good and loving, why on earth doesn't he just forgive us? If God is so good and loving, as you Christians say, why on earth doesn't he just forgive us? When really the question we ought to be asking is, if God is so good and loving, how on earth could he ever forgive us? When we begin to come to terms with just how good he is, how loving, how holy, how just, how perfect, how blazingly glorious he is, and then we look at ourselves and we see how deeply sinful we are before him, then, as the late John Stott puts it, our questions change. No longer do we ask why God finds it difficult to forgive sins, but how he finds it possible. You see, a God who turns a blind eye to the sin and the evil and the injustice in this world, that God is not good news, is he? A God who turns a blind eye to sin and evil and injustice, that sort of God would not be good news. But of course, we have to admit, don't we, that that includes the sin and the evil and the injustice in our own hearts and in our own lives. But the good news is that there is a God who forgives sins, and he does it, we see here, without turning a blind eye. He enters into this world in the person of Christ. He himself was utterly sinless. Yet on the cross, we see verse 3, Christ died for our sins. He takes our sins upon himself. He takes the punishment, the judgment of God that we deserve for our sins. He takes that in our place so that at the cross, sin is punished and we can be forgiven. Sin is punished and you and I can be forgiven. Christ died for our sins. And 700 years BC, the Bible said this would happen. Isaiah said, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." That is the foundation, isn't it? That's the core. That's the heartbeat of the good news. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for you. That is the heart of the gospel. And we see here also that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Do you see that there in verse 3? And Paul wants us to get the highlighter pen out here because he says it again in verse 4. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. You see, the events of Easter, the good news we're thinking about this morning that we're celebrating in Oliver's baptism, not a bolt out the blue, not a sudden thing on the stage of world history that happened, but something that was promised by God all along. The Old Testament scriptures said that Christ would come and he would die and he would rise again, and that was God's plan for our salvation. And after Jesus rose from the dead, he said, "Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. You see how it all points to him and how God promised all along that this would happen. Christ would die and rise. He would suffer and rise again. He is the Savior that was promised. Number two, he was buried, verse 4. Jesus' death was a real death. He was crucified by professional Roman executioners, and they don't make mistakes. They don't make mistakes. Listen to these words from John's Gospel. "Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found these professional Roman executioners, they found that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." And the point is that Jesus Christ not only died, but he was certified dead, well and truly. So when we say, and when the Bible says, and when as Christians we say Jesus died, we really mean it. He truly died. He truly died. And his stone-cold, lifeless body was then buried, truly buried. And he was buried in a guarded tomb. Guarded for the very reason that nobody wanted some of his followers to begin to say something as ridiculous as, "He's risen." We don't want that to go viral, you know? And so we're going to guard that tomb. But not even death could contain the author of life. We sing it sometimes in church. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him from rising again. And that's our third point. Christ died. Christ was buried. Three, he was raised. It's there in verse 4. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Having well and truly died and been buried, he was well and truly raised to life again, conquering death itself. And again, it's according to the scriptures. It was promised all along. Later in the Isaiah passage we read just now, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." After he has suffered, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And Psalm 16 we heard on Easter Sunday, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay." And on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter stands there before crowds and crowds of people, and he says, David, the person who wrote those words, he wasn't talking about himself. "I can take you right now and show you his tomb." He wasn't speaking about himself. He was speaking of the Messiah and the resurrection of him, our Savior. The same Old Testament scriptures that speak of the Savior who will die for our sins speak of a Messiah who will rise again and whose kingdom will never end. Christ is risen. Not a bolt out the blue, but a wonderful promise now fulfilled. A wonderful promise. now fulfilled. Let's hear the risen Lord Jesus in his own words. This is towards the end of Luke's Gospel. If you would like a copy of this, Luke's Gospel, there's some out in the foyer. So if you are here this morning, you think, I'd like to hear a bit more about Jesus, and do feel free to grab one of these. But towards the end of Luke's Gospel, two of Jesus' disciples have seen him alive again, and they've gone to tell the other disciples about what they've seen. And while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, just pause there for a minute, that these early disciples, these early Christians, they were no more gullible than you or I. While they still did not, at this point, they still did not believe it. Because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, the Old Testament scriptures, in other words." And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And they weren't the only ones. They weren't the only witnesses, the only ones to see with their own eyes this remarkable fulfillment of God's promise. They weren't the only ones, and that's the final thing we're going to see here. Christ died, he was buried, he was raised. Finally, he appeared. And we've already seen Paul wanting us to highlight, underline things here in verse 3, according to the scriptures. Verse 4, according to the scriptures, the fulfillment of God's promises. And now he wants us to highlight something else, that Christ didn't just rise from the dead, but he appeared. It's there in verse 5. It's there again in verse 6. It's there again in verse 7. It's there again in verse 8. Four times he appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. To Cephas or Peter in verse 5, and then to the 12, Jesus' closest disciples. By this point, the 12 is a name for these early followers, these closest followers of Jesus. And then in case we thought, well, that's nice, that's a sort of nice, sort of exclusive niche appearing to those, you know, handful of people. Well, no, verse 6, after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. You see, Jesus was seen by many, not just a few. And in fact, Paul doesn't even list everybody here. He doesn't even bring out the whole list. We can read the gospel accounts and see there were other people as well who Jesus appeared to. And Paul's point, though, here is that, look, this wasn't simply a VIP appearing. He gives the example of more than 500 at the same time. And he says most of them are still alive right now. You can go and ask them yourself. You see, the good news is not simply that the tomb was empty. It absolutely was. And actually, interestingly, even Jesus' worst enemies didn't deny that the tomb was empty. They knew it was empty. No one could produce the body that would put an end to this movement, even though that would have been a wonderful solution for Jesus' opponents. No, on Easter Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. Nobody denied that. But the good news goes further than just an empty tomb. The good news is not just the tomb was empty, but that Jesus rose and that Jesus appeared. He was seen. Jesus' resurrection wasn't a mystical experience that just a handful of people claimed or imagined that they saw. The resurrection of Jesus, it wasn't a fabrication or a nice thought to comfort gullible Christians. You ever heard that? You know, it's a nice, warm, comforting thought to think that Jesus rose again. Well, we know, don't we, or let me tell you this morning, that most of these early Christians died refusing to deny that Jesus rose again. Most of them gave up their lives because they refused to deny that Jesus rose again, and there's nothing comforting about that, is there? Nothing comforting about that. And people don't tend to die for a lie. Yet because they knew that Christ is risen, they were willing to die rather than deny him. And because they knew Christ is alive, they knew that death was not the end for them either. Did you spot the language there in verse 6? He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have, what does it say? Though some have fallen asleep. And you think, wow, what a beautiful way to describe such an ugly thing as death. Death is an ugly thing. The Bible describes death as an enemy, the last enemy. Death is an ugly thing. And yet here, Paul says there are people, Christians, who because Jesus is alive, their death is more like falling asleep. But what happens when you fall asleep? I mean, not right now, but you wake up again, right? It's a picture, isn't it, of what death is now for Christians. It's not the end. It's still a terrible thing. But actually, because of Jesus, there is an eternity afterwards. Eternal life. And not just a kind of floaty existence up there somewhere. But we're told in the Bible that Jesus who rose is going to come again one day and we will be raised. And there will be a new creation. Life without sin and sickness and evil and death and pain and loss and tragedies and suffering. Life without any of the things that spoil God's world right now. And that is good news. And if you're not yet a Christian here this morning, I hope that you at least wish that that were true. I hope you at least wish that that were true. And the good news is that it is. Because Jesus was seen, he was raised, and he was seen by many, not few. He conquered death. He really is alive. Yes, the resurrection is scientifically impossible. Oliver talked earlier about his interest in logic and science and reason. Yes, the resurrection is scientifically impossible. Unless you are the creator of the laws of science himself, right? If you can create a universe with all its complexity and beauty and diversity and life, if you can do that, then you are free to enter into that world that you have created, to give new life, eternal life, by dying and rising from the dead yourself. Suddenly the impossible becomes possible. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a stubborn fact of history. It's a stubborn fact of history. It's a fact that we can ignore, but we cannot erase it. We can ignore it if we choose, but we cannot erase it. He appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. To Peter, to the 12, to more than 500 at one time. Verse 7, to James, Jesus' own brother, the leader of the Jerusalem church. Then to all the apostles, those Jesus handpicked to spread the gospel, and those whose teaching would form the foundation of the church. And last of all, verse 8, Paul says, he appeared also to me, as to one abnormally born. The risen Christ appeared to Paul himself, and Paul was a staunch opponent of Christianity. And here's the thing, Paul was not simply a skeptic, he was actively imprisoning and murdering Christians. He wasn't just sort of on the fence. He was actively trying to stamp out this Jesus movement until Jesus himself appears and turns his life around. And that's the final thing I'd love for us to see in our passage today. Grace, grace, grace. Verse 9, if you've still got your Bible, take a look down there. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul reflects on his life without Christ, and he knows and he feels his own unworthiness. Like John Newton, Paul could say, I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. He knew personally that amazing grace of God, his undeserved kindness towards him. Do you see it there in verse 10? But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Grace, grace, grace. Paul's saying, look, if I was left to myself, if God had just left me to my own devices, I'm telling you now, I would still be against him. I would still be flat out against him. I'd be against him. I would be against this whole Christianity thing. I'd be against Christ himself. I'd be against his people. I'd still be imprisoning them. I'd still be murdering them. My heart would still be hardened towards the Lord. But grace, God's undeserved kindness, has changed everything. It's changed everything. And you see how it's the grace of God. In verse 10, the grace of God. As I was preparing this week, I read someone who put it like this. God is the hero of Paul's story. God is the hero of Paul's story and of every believer's story as well. We are not saved by what we do. We are not saved by what we do, but by what God has done through Christ. God is the hero. God is the hero. Not me, not you. He is the hero. We're saved by him. And any change as well, like we see with the Apostle Paul, any change he brings about in our lives, well, that's his work as well. That's his doing. None of us here this morning, including Oliver, can take any credits for what God has done. It's his gospel. It's his work. It's Christ's death, Christ's burial, Christ's resurrection, Christ's appearing. Christ is the hero. I love how Bonhoeffer puts it. I find salvation not in my life story, but only in the story of Jesus Christ. You hear that? I find salvation not in my life story, but only in the story of Jesus Christ. And it's all we see here, grace, grace, grace. And Paul comes to a close. Whether then it is I or they, it doesn't really matter who you heard it from. Whether it is I or they, this gospel is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. And I hope you remember these as well this morning. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And Oliver, as you're baptized in just a few moments' time, you know, may this be a great encouragement to you of what Christ has done for you in saving you. And as the rest of us here this morning see Oliver baptized in just a few moments' time, may this remind us of the gospel. May this remind us of the gospel. May this remind us of our own baptism and what Christ has done for us and the new life he's given us. And if you're here this morning and you haven't yet turned to Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ, we're so glad you're here. But may God's word that you've heard today and Oliver's baptism point you to the only Savior, the only Savior that there is. We are great sinners, but he is a great Savior.